In Genesis 15, look in verse 16 until the end of the chapter. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
Set a tab at Romans chapter 11. We will be looking there in detail. All right, Genesis 15, beginning in verse 16, following our outline, the second vision, specific to Israel. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. Now let's consider this amazing revelation. Your descendants. Now this is a man that doesn't have a child. Your descendants. He's childless. Will come back here. Look at that word here. That's the land. That's the second vision. Verse 8, look, sovereign Lord, how can I know I will gain possession of it? Answer, because I'm going to give it to you. When? Look at this. At the time that the sin of the Amorite is made full. In other words, the Lord is going to allow in this intervening time period the Amorite to grow more wicked. My dear friends, our God is consistent. There's no turning of shadow with thee. He didn't flood the earth until it became completely corrupt. He will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until he has gone down to see for himself if the evil is as bad as has filled his ears. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 26, the prophet tells the king, you have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you as king over Israel, Saul. And yet judgment didn't come that day. It was pronounced that day, but it didn't work its way out until Mount Gilboa, years later, 1 Samuel 31. In the meantime, he would declare war on David. He would kill all the priests of Nob. He would build a monument to himself. And last, he would visit the witch at Endor. The waters of judgment were rising, rising, rising each day for the king. Now look at this most interesting phrase at the end of verse 16. For the sin of the Amorite to be made full. Let's observe this text in great detail to learn it. First, the four, that's an explanation. An explanation of what? An explanation of the first half of that verse. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. The efficiency of your God, growing up the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, but at the same time preparing a place for them to live as a people and be protected. in that land. Look at this word Amorite, found in a couple of places in the book of Genesis. Genesis 10:16, listed as a tribe among the Canaanites. 14:13, denoting a location of Abram being near a Bedouin by the name of Mamre, an Amorite. The name here is used to represent all the tribes of the area of Canaan. The prophetic word, God will dispossess them of their land and their lives at a specific time. One other feature regarding these ancient people, Amorite. A Ugaritic text was discovered in the Syrian coast in 1929, describing this society by two prominent features. One of violence, the second by sexual promiscuity. When I read that article, I said, boy, I'm sure glad that's not the United States of America. Make no mistake, the book of Joshua is not an act of imperialism. No, you've been a student here of Genesis 15. It is an act of divine judgment. The plan of God to the glory of God, read your Bible. It's a judgment of the nations. Nations that reject God and have rejected His spoken word. Amorites here tell us that the Lord knows and watches the moral state of each nation or people. Make a note, when nations or peoples, sanctioned by their laws or by their lifestyles, what God in His Word has condemned, that nation is officially under judgment. When the laws of a land embrace what God condemns, mark it well, they're on borrowed time. We remove prayer and Bible study from public education in the 60s. This is your society today. Cause and effect. Socialism seems to be the new political philosophy embraced by you, the younger generation. Never mind that it doesn't work. It never has worked, not practically speaking. But no problem. You know, you have your earbuds on and you're listening to the late John Lennon sing to you. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. What fools men are, believing that they can create their own utopia. That battle was lost millennia ago in the garden. But just consider secular history. All the secular historians will tell you that the most religious people on the planet, ever in time and space, were the Jews. The Jewish people. They're recognized by that. By every secular historian alive. And the perfect man came to them. He worked among them. He grew up among them. He ministered among them. The most religious of all people. And they killed him. Not only the people, but it was the most religious of all the religious people that killed him. He was the utopia. And you destroyed him. See, history is not random. God gives us Genesis 15 because He wants His people to understand the future. History has and continues to move toward a very clear purpose. As He has just explained to Abram, look, 400 years, all at His timetable, all for His glory. Jesus taught us to pray, Matthew 6:10, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. You're praying for His rule upon the earth, the establishment of His righteousness. That's death to the wicked. So what is the interpretation of this verse and these words? Look at them. Has not reached its full measure. All right, here's how we're going to interpret it. This is the way I was taught. I want to make sure that I understand every word that was given in the sentence. And then I want to compare that, if there is a comparison, to someplace else. And that will be Romans chapter 11. So let's begin. We begin by asking the question, what are these words? All right? Here they are, the important ones. The word reached actually is found two times in verse 16, nuanced differently. Here it is in the negative. The word means not yet. Judges 16:13. Delilah says to Samson, you have not yet told me the truth about your strength. So the sin of the Amorite has not yet. Here's your second word, very important, full, meaning complete. Deuteronomy 25:15, referring to accurate and honest weights, full measurement, that Israel, under the law, was never to cheat when measuring something by weighing something. All the other pagan nations, they did that all the time in the market, but not Israel, not according to the law. And so, let's put this together. The sin of the Amorite has not yet its full weight or measure. Now, we want to ask the second important question now that we understand what the verse and the words are saying. We want to ask, did the Spirit of God, who is one author but speaking through multiple personalities, multiple educations, multiple experiences, that would be the writers of Holy Scripture, did that one single Spirit of God communicate something very similar to this idea, this concept? I am going to use the Reformation principle of comparing Scripture with Scripture, because I have only one author. Different people, different personalities, but this is the science of interpretation. So I want to see if the Bible someplace else has something very similar to what is being said right here. And you know what? It does. Romans 11 in verse 25, the Apostle Paul, different day, a different time, a different personality, a different culture. Here's what he says. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you will not be conceited. Now, what would possibly make a Gentile like you and me conceited? Well, how about this, Israel, being a Jew, that means nothing anymore. You're gone. You're out of here. You're done. There's only one permanent people of God, and that is now the believing Jew in Christ or the believing Gentile in Christ. They're called the church. That's all that's important now. Nothing else. And then look at the second half of that verse, 11:25. That a hardening in part has befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentile come in. Now let's put together Romans 11 in a rather cursory fashion. Only to understand the basic context and to tie the knot around this verse, 11:25, the force of the apostle's argument. He begins in Romans 11. Is this the rejection, 11:1-6, is it permanent? That's his question that he wants to raise. The word means to cast off. Has God cast them off like you would fling out a burning rag into the ocean? Has he done that? And the argument, of course, is from the apostle, Romans 11. No, absolutely not. That's what we're going to see here. Absolutely not. And so in this second section, verses 7-10, what Israel was seeking and what it seeks today, what was that? That was righteousness in the law, following the law. It never obtained, said the apostle. But those who were chosen did obtain it, and those who were not born again were hardened. I want to show you how the apostle uses this word hardened before I get into it. 2 Corinthians 3:14, referring to Jews, here's what the apostle who was a Jew said. He said, their minds are hardened. Same word. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. What's a veil? It keeps you from seeing clearly. It's all that fuzziness. You're not exactly sure what you're seeing. And so that's what the apostle says are the mindset of his fellow Jews to the day that he wrote the book of Romans. Now look at verse 7. The apostle says the people of Israel were hardened. And then he gives us verse 8, his first quote from Moses, Deuteronomy 29:4, then Isaiah 29:10, then in verses 9 and 10, a quote from King David, Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. Now I want to say something about this Old Testament word, hardened. I was fortunate in the fact that I was a close friend of a man who is now a very distinguished professor and scholar, G.K. Beale. He wrote his master's thesis on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And he pointed out in his thesis that the teachers of the text, particularly the commentators that you read, are very confusing. They fuzzy you up, and here's how they do it. They say, well, yes, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh hardens his own heart as well. But Dr. Beale points out, you're not thinking straight about this. Because in Exodus 4:21, that's before Moses put his little toe back into the land of Egypt, you know, where the sign was, welcome to Egypt, land of opportunity and sunshine. Well, 4:21, the voice of the burning bush says to Moses, now when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart, And here's the purpose clause. Listen for it. That he will not let the people go. So you understand from the very beginning a point of theology. And here it is. Very important. It's an efficacious word. What's efficacious? Efficacious, meaning the desired result or effect. In other words, when he speaks, it happens. It's not random. No. Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light." And what does the scripture say? There was light. His word is efficacious. Yours isn't. Mine isn't. His is. When he speaks, it happens. So before Moses got there, God had determined the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. That's the word hardening from the Old Testament. And it's very interesting. It is used in a present form, and it has application to you and I even today, although it's an Old Testament word. Here it is. Psalm 95, the psalmist says, and it's a warning, 95:6, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Today, if you hear His voice, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart." Take this moment right now, this moment right now, and say, "God, I'm here. Open my heart to hear your word." Not to hear the speaker. The speaker doesn't count. Hear your word. That's what the psalmist is praying. He says something about this word hardening as the apostle wrote it for us in Romans chapter 11. This second section, verses 7 through 10. "What Israel was seeking, it had not obtained, but those who were chosen did obtain it, and the rest remained hardened." It is the Greek word poro, P-O-R-O-O, poro. Here's how it's used in secular Greek. It's used for the bottom of an elephant's foot. It's all calloused. It's all got layers and layers of that heavy, rough hide skin. We call that a callus. That's this word, poros. Now let's read that again in the context of what the Apostle Paul was just saying to the Corinthians about his fellow Jews. Their minds were poro, hardened, calloused. Stick a pin in it. They don't feel it. And a veil is over their faces and their eyes. That's the Jew. That's the way the Apostle considered them and looked at them. Here's the third section. Romans 11, same rhetorical phrase as 11:1. "I ask then," see, he's arguing his case. He's appealing to your mind. This isn't a light devotional. This is heavy lifting. Let's think together. Think with me. Think with the apostle. Here is the great mind of this man. 11 through 24. "Israel's rejection is not permanent. It is all about Israel, not the church, not you, not me. It's about Israel. And they're stumbling over their Messiah." You see, he uses the term olive tree. Verse 24, it's the symbol of national Israel. Verse 18, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches." The branches of what? The tree, Israel. "Don't be conceited." Again, a warning against arrogance of thinking somehow you are superior to your Jewish friend down the street. Now, verse 25. "Wise in your own sight, uninformed of this mystery." What's the mystery? Well, look at the text. Look at your Bible. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Why is it partial? Because it's not all of them. It's just some. Uninformed. That word, characteristic idiom of the Apostle Paul. Here is how he argues his case. The word fool, used by Paul earlier in the chapter, verse 12. What's it referring to? The people of Israel. On both occasions, the term is associated with God's foreknowledge and His predestination and election of people. Look, riches for the Gentiles, failure by the Jews. Making his argument, look what he says in the verse, until. You see that? What is until? Well, we're going to stay here in the sunshine until it rains. What is the until? The until is a change. We go from this to that. That's an until. An until implies a time limit. A time limit for what? For the Gentiles. He calls it, look at your text. He calls it a mystery. A period of God's plan where we have an economy, a dispensation, a period between Jew and Gentile, which we don't distinguish. We call the people of God now a new name, the church. That's the way the apostle explained it. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who made us both into one, and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. See, there's a new group of people here. And it was called a mystery because nobody knew that this was going to happen. So what is 11:25 saying? That God has decreed a period of time in which the Jews are partially hardened and the blessings of Abraham that were poured out to him in the Old Testament, now for a period of time, is poured out upon you and me. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul refers to you and me now as children of Abram? It all will occur until a full and complete number. Full. What did it refer to earlier in the chapter? Election, predestination, foreknowledge. What does full mean here? Election, predestination, foreknowledge. Then the period of the Gentiles ends and the restoration of Israel begins. Now, if that's true, look at verse 26. Look what it says. And all Israel will be saved. Not the church. Not the mystery period. Israel. The people that were giving the covenants. Now, if this is really the proper interpretation, then I should be able to see some parallels between Genesis 15 and Romans 11. Do I have some corresponding parallels between the two? Well, let's see. First, they both concern God's sovereign plan, period. Second, they both refer to a time limit. For Abraham, Genesis 15, it was 400 years. For the church, this period of time, an until, what is called a mystery. We don't know. It's an until God reveals it. Third, both texts refer to the same thing, a brand new beginning for Israel. Let's think about that. Genesis 15, after 400 years, they're going out of Egypt and they're going to take possession of their real estate that he had planned all along for them. And what about this until? When the fullness of the Gentiles comes, then a brand new deal happens. All of Israel will turn to their Messiah. A brand new beginning. And it's in both Testaments. Here, back to Genesis 15, beginning in verse 17, we have the covenant itself. Verse 17, look at this. Everything is important. See the word when? That's a word of time and order. Look at verse 12. The sun is setting. But now look here. The sun has set. Now we want to ask the question, well, why that detail? Why is that important? Why is that vividness so important? Well, here's why. Because I told you back in the first lecture, Friday night, 15:1, I don't look for visions. I don't look for them. I don't anticipate them. I don't expect them. That's not a part of my experience as a believer. I don't look for visions because I don't need a vision. This is my vision. I am to enter this experience. How do I do that? Well, here's what the Reformers taught. Testimonium Spiritus Sancti, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. You see, God takes that needle, He puts it on that wax recording, and people go, I don't hear a thing. But boy, you and I do. It's right here. We got a speaker right here. It's blaring out. We hear it. That's what's happening. So, engage the text. Enter into this experience. See it. The description of the time. Enter into His darkness. It's described for a purpose, for you to participate with Him. Now let's attempt to understand the images as they're given to us. I want to begin by asking two questions. Why the images, and why now? And I think the answers to these questions are both tied together. Why now this smoking fire pot, this torch? Why now? Why wasn't it back in Genesis 11, for heaven's sakes? There He just had the voice to come alive. And the Lord said to Abram, didn't appear in anything. So 12:1, you have the name of the burning bush that spoke to Abram. It was the voice only, but not here. Genesis 15, it's a visible expression into the darkness. Not only the darkness physically, but remember, He's in a deep sleep. Verse 12. Why now? Well, consider this. I've thought about it a lot. For 12 years, this man has been moving from place to place, A to B, B to C, C to D. He's on the move. He's a sojourner. He's a traveler. He stops and plants a tamarisk tree, but he doesn't wait too long. He moves again. He traverses the land, but not in 15. He's stationary. Now, let me ask you, who's walking in Genesis 15? Who's moving and who's not? Before it was only a voice. Now here it's an image. At first His word, now here we see Him moving and walking alone. What's the significance? Remember, significance is not what happens, but what happens means. What's the significance? The revelation he is giving is growing and expanding. First it was to the ears. Now it is to the eyes. Now he sees. He's seeing something similar to his own experience. Movement. But it is God alone that is doing the moving. Psalm 36:9, in your light we see light. You progress by the knowledge of the Word of God. That's what you learn. As much as I enjoy that lake out there, I don't get anything from that lake about God. I have to go into His Word. Here is instruction. This is the Word that is speaking to that speaker in your own heart. Here it is. The knowledge of God will interpret the events of your life. And until the knowledge of God interprets the events of your life, you will live in random chaos. But when you make the knowledge of God the center point, then all of life's experiences will fall into place. A friend of mine sent me this just 2 weeks ago. He knew the man that wrote it, so he sent it to me. My beautiful girl has gone home to be with Jesus. No more pain, no more suffering, and praise Him, no more cancer. She passed as peacefully and gracefully as you could ever hope, just a few minutes before midnight, and I was right there by her side as I had been for 27 years. Thanks so much to all of you who have walked, who have prayed, who have cried, who have loved her through these last two brutal years of battle. Praise Him. She hurts no more, and in His presence now and forever. You see, the knowledge of God interprets the experiences of your life. You have to constantly be asking yourself as you go through the experiences of life, what's really true here? What's really happening here? Otherwise, it's chaos. It's random. This, of course, is the perfect place to introduce the first image, the smoking fire pot. It's the refiner's tool. As we walk, as we sojourn, we are refined more and more by Him. This smoking fire pot is a small furnace used to purify metals like ore. You heat the furnace, the dross separates itself from the natural element and goes to the surface. The refiner's work was to tear off, cut off the slag at the top of that dross. And how would you know that you finished the project? Because the refiner would look into that molten metal and he would begin to see his own image. That's why he gave us the fire pot. You see, he puts you into difficulties, turns up the heat, and then he waits to see himself. That's what he's doing. The prophet Malachi wrote that God will purify the Levites and refine them as gold and silver. Peter had this same idea of the furnace in mind when he wrote 1 Peter 1:7, the trial of your faith being more precious than of gold that perishes, though tried by fire, might be found unto the praise and honor of Him. That's Peter. So Genesis 15:17, the first thing that Abram saw was the refiner's tool. He's making you like himself, the smoking fire pot. Second in sequence, the physical manifestation of a torch, making God the flame in the midst of the darkness. The fire before Moses, the burning bush, the fire blazing above the head of the apostles at Pentecost. The flame is God. God is the flame. Here in the form of a torch, follow the torch into the darkness and you will be led, for He is the light of the world. Now, of great significance, only these two images, the fire pot and the torch, passing between the elements. Okay, what's the significance? By God walking alone through the elements, He is in effect pronouncing a curse upon Himself if He does not do what He has promised. What is He promising? To give Israel the land. He promises by His own sovereign name that He will do that, that Israel will have the land. It's the promise of an unconditional covenant. Unconditional. He's the only party that's going to walk through. It's the land. Genesis 15:18. Say this to your Arab friends. Say this to your Muslim friends. Say this to the Palestinians on the sidewalk. Genesis 15:18. To your descendants, I give this land. That's not the United Nations. That's the highest authority in heaven and in earth. Long ago, I was listening to a secular Jew, a man who had no reason to believe whatsoever in the Bible. He was a historian. He was an economist. He was a brilliant, educated man. And the context of the conversation was about a border wall for America. Should America have a border wall or not? And this secular Jew said this, and I leapt to my feet. I said, of course they should have a border wall. Israel had a border wall. God gave it to them. Wow. And then he pointed out, read Numbers 34. Well, I hadn't read Numbers 34 in a long time. But here's what you find when you read Numbers 34. God specifically designs the real estate. And when you come to a mountain, you don't run that border wall up over the middle of the mountain. That's what you would think. But God says, no, you go around that mountain. That mountain's not yours. That's somebody else's. No, you go around that mountain. You go up to the river, but don't cross the river. You go down this place, but you don't go any further than that. He said, of course they should have a wall. Everybody has a land. Now, what I'm going to give you from this point forward to end our lesson is not scripture, it's secular. But remember, we're in the mystery. We're in the time of darkness where the heavens don't speak. Nothing is happening. So, what would we want to do? We want to keep our eyes open. We want to keep our ears open. We want to ask, is anything happening? Well, yeah, something is happening. You read secular history. Secular history. Encyclopedia Britannica. Ask the question, how did these people come back to this land? Well, here is the short version. They came back in 1948. Now, that's what the history books will tell you, but the thinking man that knows the scriptures says, oh, wait a minute. Look at the divine providence of God. See, FDR was the president all through the war, World War II. He comes to Yalta and he dies. Well, who runs his State Department? All of his people. He has a vice president, Harry Truman. Harry Truman's not Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And the people in his State Department are not his people. And after the war, the State Department of the United States said, man, we got to go make a deal with the Arabs. It's all oil. Oil is the name of the game from post-World War II on. We got to make a deal with the Arabs. Don't offend the Arabs. Harry Truman is the crook in the lot. Harry Truman said, no, I grew up in Missouri. I attended a little Methodist church, and I was taught every Sunday that that was God's appointed land, and I'm going to make sure they get it. But he wasn't strong enough by himself. There's another personality that was a crook in the lot. His name was Winston Churchill. Now, think about this providence. Winston Churchill guides Great Britain through the war. And then what do the people do? They dispossess themselves of him. He loses power. He loses power politically in the House of Commons, but he is an international world figure. And that crook in the lot said to Harry, you're exactly right. We need to give them that land. And they did. Despite all the wise men, all the men that had their slide rules out and had it all figured out, all the smart and elite, these two men were the backbone to cause that to happen. And in 1948, they entered the land. Now, approximately 100 years, just short of 100 years before that, there was a man by the name of F.B. Meyer. You're probably familiar with him. He wrote a number of devotionals. He was an Englishman. He was quite a scholar, very good writer. And he began to write his little devotional on the life of Abram. You ought to read it. Excellent. And the way he did it is he did it through a number of publications over a period of time as he grew in wisdom and knowledge concerning this man. And one of his earlier editions was in 1847, and it was entitled Christian Literature Crusade. And that's what he wrote in that particular pamphlet. Now, here's what he wrote 100 years or so before Israel and took the land. The descendants of Abram, he said, shall yet inherit their own land, secured by the covenant of God Himself. Those rivers shall yet form the boundary lines, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, that proves nothing. It's just secular history. Yes, I know that. But consider this. This morning, when the sun rose, they're in that land. They're there. And you know what? The Arabs hate it. And specifically the Iranians, who are the Persians, they despise them. They want to destroy them. They are the inconvenient problem of the world. They are the crook in the lot of all the nations. Well, let's begin and end in the same place, Genesis 15. Abram starts afraid. What's he afraid of? What can you possibly be afraid of? You just defeated Chedorlaomer. You're the guy. You're the man. You're the kid out of nowhere that suddenly comes in the fourth quarter, throws four touchdown passes, and wins this great victory. What are you afraid of? I've pondered that question a lot. I just think it's life. You know, we're just out here living by faith every day. We're just doing what we think we should be doing. We're following the voice. We're walking the walk. And I have no idea what my afternoon's going to be or tonight or tomorrow. You don't know. The doctor says it's cancer. The doctor says it's Alzheimer's. The doctor says it's this or that. You don't know. It causes fear. It causes anxiety, trepidation. It's the walk. It's where you are. But you're right on target. You see, Genesis 15:1. I don't care how you feel. I don't care how you feel. You're right on target. You're right where you're supposed to be. That's Genesis 15:1. Abram, do not be afraid. So he begins the chapter in fear, and he ends the chapter in promises. What is that? It's the Word of God. You have come here to hear the Word of God, and now you have received it. Walk in it. Remain in it. Abide in it. Stay on it. This is God's will for your life. And until there is an until, you remain right where you are, doing exactly what you're doing. Because the game will come to you. He's not moving. God is moving. God is teaching you. God is showing you. God is carrying you all the way through. Abram, a man not born great, but he grows great. And as long as we're under the Word, we're doing the same thing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your eternal Word that speaks to us on so many levels, not just the intellectual, but it frames our day, our hour, our times, our month, our year, and tells us, hang in there. Keep on going. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. I am your great reward. I know right where you are, and I've got a plan for it all, even to your old age and your very last day. That's what you told us, Lord. That's Genesis 15. Now give us the grace to walk it, and the power and the knowledge of God to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.